We're in Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15. God's word is living and powerful. Hebrews chapter 4 calls it a sharp, two-edged sword. And really, the reality of it is that God's word is so powerful, it can actually transform our souls and change the very course and destiny of our lives. So God's word is something that we're to be washed in, immersed in. It's his truth standard and his expectation. It's his love expressed towards us. It reveals God's love for us. It encourages us to choose God's principles over our own. And even in some of these very interesting chapters of Revelation, we still find the power of God is evident, and then he also wants to speak to our lives, and he wants to lead us and guide us and shape our minds and bless our souls. And I just want to encourage us tonight in our study through the book of Revelation in that while the general contents of the Bible is absolutely important, so too is the appendix. So too is the back of the book where we find all the answers. I'm speaking of Revelation, obviously. We go to the back, we find ourselves in Revelation chapter 15, and as we study, we want to expect God to change and challenge us and bring revival and renewal to our heart. And I believe that he's going to do that because the Bible says that God's word doesn't return void. It goes out and then it returns accomplishing the purposes for which God sent it. And so we've seen that in our personal lives and we've seen that in the lives of others. The book of Revelation is that testimony of Jesus, right? That he gave his servants to show them the things that would happen in the future, the things that would shortly take place. And we believe from a biblical standpoint and from a literary standpoint that the majority of the book of Revelation, especially beginning in chapter 4, is future. It's future. Why? Jesus told us so. He told us so. History does not record, history does not bear witness of the events found in chapters 16 through 19. You can't force Revelation 16 through 19 on the annals of human history and say, oh yeah, that already happened. It just doesn't work like that. The events described in these chapters have never happened before in human history. And so we're looking at history in advance, which, again, God's fully capable of revealing to us. He tells us in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10, where God declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. So if there's anything that God is pleasured to do, he's like, you know what, this would really please me to do this. It's going to happen. It'll happen in God's way and it'll happen in God's timing. How about Isaiah 42, 9? Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And so the former things that God was pleased to do in human history, those have already come to pass, right? So many prophecies that we see in the Old Testament or concerning the arrival of Jesus the Messiah or his life and his death and his burial and resurrection, all that's come to pass. Even the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, God spoke it, Jesus talked about it, it came to pass, it's history now. And God says, I'm the God that does that. I'm the God that's going to continue to do that. And so in the book of Revelation, we can't get away from the fact that we see the sovereignty of his God and his plan and his control. And so the judgments and wrath poured out come from the very throne of God by his permission. Every event that we see transpiring in the book of Revelation happens by his allowance, happens by his sovereignty, his providence, according to his plan. And while people may be inclined to think that this time period is one marked by chaos and pandemonium and anarchy, may we not forget that God has already showed us these things in advance. He's already told us. But I guarantee you, if you are not a Christian and you are plunged into the Great Tribulation, it would seem like chaos and pandemonium and anarchy. But for the Christian, we see these things in advance. And so the study of Revelation can really seem like a daunting task. It's a large book. journeys over some rather unfamiliar terrain. But like with any other book in the Bible that we're seeking to understand, it's awfully helpful to break it into smaller chunks. And we call that outlining, all right? And I hope you're not bored by this, but the outline for Revelation is fairly straightforward, although the content is weighty. So maybe some of you are just joining us in our study of Revelation here at church or online, and I just want to show this to you. Now, if you've been with us for a number of weeks, this shouldn't be something new. So you've got chapter 1. It's the introduction. Jesus is introduced. John sees a great vision of Jesus. Chapters 2 and 3, we find the letters that Jesus wrote to the seven churches. And my, what a wonderful time that was. Every time I teach Revelation or I teach the churches, I think, my, it's like saying goodbye to an old friend, you know, where he's like, I don't want to leave. I did not want to leave the chapters 2 and 3 in the seven churches. They're just such awesome, awesome letters. Chapters 4 and 5, we see the heavenly scene. And from heaven is where all these commandments, all these judgments, everything comes forth from heaven, from the throne of God. Chapter 6 through 19 deals largely with the judgment and wrath of God being poured out upon people who have rebelled against the Lord and rebelled against Christ, right? And then we just completed last Wednesday the end of a three-chapter interlude, so to speak, chapter 12, 13, and 14. It was kind of a parenthetical break that showed us the very characters of this amazing cosmic drama. And so chapters 12 and 13 and 14, they really didn't move the narrative forward on a timeline. It was kind of like, nor did things pause on the earth. You remember John's looking forward to the future, but it was kind of like this parenthetical thing that said, oh yeah, here are the players. You know, sometimes you're watching a really good game or like a football game, and in the midst of the game, maybe they go to a commercial break or maybe there's a timeout or something like that. They'll highlight some of the players. Have you guys seen that? That's kind of like what chapters 12, 13, 14 serve as. And then halfway through chapter 19 through 22, we see the marriage supper of the Lamb. We see the second coming of Jesus, the casting of the false prophet and the beast and beast worshipers into the lake of fire, the binding of Satan, the final judgment, and the new heavens and the new earth. There's other things that happen in those chapters, but that's kind of the lion's share of it. So it's really, really exciting. As well, in that time period, we see the wonderful millennial reign of Christ. So when we zoom in and take a closer look at chapters 6 through 19, we find the seals and the trumpets and the bowl judgments. The seven seals are opened. The seventh initializes the seven trumpets. The trumpets are blown in sequence. The seventh trumpet initializes what? The seven bowl judgments. After the pouring out of the seventh bowl judgments, there's a voice that we'll see in a next chapter, actually, that comes from heaven, that comes from the very throne of God, and it says, it is done. It is finished. It's a simple reminder of where we are in the grand outline of Revelation. The seventh trumpet was blown in chapter 11. We've traveled through the three-chapter interlude, and we've come to chapter 15, which contains two major things. It's eight verses, and each section of four contains a different topic. So verses 1 through 4, praise and singing of the martyrs, and then verses 5 through 8, preparation for the bowl judgments. In verses 1 and 2, John will notice the seven angels and the tribulation martyrs. Take a look with me. Revelation 15, verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. So John sees yet another sign. And this would remind us of, or even him, the signs that he saw in chapter 12, the sign of the woman representing Israel and the stars and the moon in chapter 12, as well as the Messiah and the dragon in that same chapter. And in like manner, this is another sign, and John notes that it's great and marvelous. By the way, with those three signs now in mind, you've got Israel, the arrival of the Messiah, the great war between Satan and Israel, God's people, and the Messiah. And then with this sign, which is speaking of this seven heptad bold judgment that's going to be poured out upon the earth, representing God's final judgment and final say on all matters, you really have just an amazing arc of history. You've got Israel, the arrival of the Messiah. You have the devil who's against anything that God is for and against the Messiah and against God's people. And then you have God pouring out his judgment upon the beast and upon the false prophet and upon the rebels. And he wins in the end. Just in those three signs, it's kind of miraculous. Notice in verse 1, it says that it's a great sign. The Greek word for great is megas, right? Where we get our English word mega. It's speaking to the sheer magnitude of what he is seeing. And we'll see the intensity surrounding these angels who have the last plagues to be poured out upon the earth. They will be powerful and very, very violent, as we'll see in chapter 16. He sees the sign being marvelous, not marvelous or wonderful in the sense that what he sees is good, but there's amazement joined with terror. What he sees is quite remarkable, to say the least. And we'll see later in the chapter that the angels come out of the temple with seven bowls to be poured out in chapter 16. So this view of the angels is the first thing that John sees. And we should notice that they have the last plagues. Did you see that in verse 1? They have the seven last plagues. So my friends, these bold judgments are not to be thought of or looked at as reiterations of the seals or the trumpets or stuff that's already come down. Remember, these are all happening in sequence, okay? The seals, trumpets, and bold judgments are sequential in nature. They're not parallel, okay? Now, some of their effects or consequences will overlap, but you don't have seals, trumpets, and bold judgments happening in parallel like that, all at the same time. You have seals, and then you have trumpets, and then you have the bold judgments, where some of those effects carry on, but they happen in a sequential or telescopic type of way. And also notice, another clue to this is found at the end of verse 1. For in them, in these last seven speaks of sequence, right? In these last seven sequential judgments, the wrath of God is complete. And we'll also see increasing intensity to these judgments coming down. This final set includes the winepress of God and the second coming of Christ. These bold judgments are poured out in the latter half of the seven-year tribulation. These bold judgments cannot be seen in history. When we get to chapter 16 next week, if Jesus doesn't come back for the church by then, you'll see and be able to bear witness that we've never seen anything like this in human history. It'll be obvious to us. They're no doubt future. When the last bowl is poured out, the voice from the temple declares, "It is done." God's pouring out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world, and this future slice of human history, this future view of history that we're looking at right now in Revelation, it's almost complete. Now remember, at the midpoint of the tribulation, you only have 3.5 years before the Antichrist is judged. I mean, really, this last seven-year period of time is only 7 years. I mean, just think about how fast the last 7 years went. A little too fast, you know, in my mind, but it's just amazing. It's almost complete. The wrath of God began with the first seal, and it's going to end with the seventh bowl. And the wrath of God, I have to say as well, began with the first seal because in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 16, earth dwellers, what we know to be as rejectors of God, they recognize this as the wrath of the Lamb. So that's pretty amazing. From the testimony of people who have rejected the Lord, they recognize that God's wrath started at the beginning of the tribulation. Okay, so that's important to understand. They wanted to be hidden from the wrath of the Lamb that had come. So those in Christ, those who have trusted in Jesus for salvation and the forgiveness of sin, they will not experience the wrath of the Lamb. The church is raptured before the final seven-year tribulation period begins. And we talk about this a lot, and for some, it's new, and that's okay. There was a time in my life when I first got involved with Calvary Chapel, you know, I won't even tell you how long ago, but I had tapes that were given to me about it. I had people who were telling me all the different scriptures and helping me wrap my mind around it, and I was able to look for myself. But God promised. He promised in John chapter 14 and verses 1 through 3, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in 16 and following, and then Revelation 3:10, that there's coming a time where there's a group of people who will be alive and remain when God's ready to get his end time program started, and we will be caught up to meet Jesus in the air and forever be with the Lord. And then Paul says, comfort one another with these words. We get to comfort one another with this idea that we're going to be caught up. Like, those are the words of the Lord, not my words. Okay? That's from the Bible. And Jesus said in John 14, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come back so that where I am, you can be also. He tells us that. So that's number one. But number two, the Bible teaches clearly that God does not judge the righteous with the wicked. We see this in the Old Testament. We understand this concept. And then three, we won't be here for the seven-year tribulation because the anger and judgment that God has poured out towards sin, he poured out upon Jesus for those who trust in him. So he's pouring out his wrath and judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world, and he's not going to judge us. We're his bride. Why would he allow his bride to go through such a horrific period of time and let his bride get beat up when he's redeemed his bride? He would never let his bride go through something like that. And so a man or a woman or a child can either trust in Jesus who bore the wrath of God that God has towards sin, or we can bear it ourselves and then be utterly and eternally destroyed. So option one, the acceptance of God's provision for sin in Jesus and the life and life abundant and life eternal. But option two, the rejection of God's provision and the acceptance of death. Two options. I hope and pray that all of you have picked option one. That's the best one. Well, verse 2, John says this, and I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. Ezekiel saw something like this in Ezekiel chapter 1, and here we've got this vision that he sees, this sea of glass, clear as crystal. It speaks of the holiness of God, and that it's mingled or mixed with fire speaks of the judgment of God. So who do we see here? Who do we see here? We are looking at, or John is looking at, we're seeing what John sees, the martyrs who came out of the tribulation. We're looking at martyred Christians. And we've mentioned before that the reality of Christians during this tribulation period, during this last days period, will be marked more by martyrdom than by the abundant life or really anything else. If anything, it will not be thriving, it will be surviving if a Christian could make it all the way through. But they're going to be characterized by being killed, by being martyred. And these martyrs have victory over all the damning aspects of the beast, including the beast himself. And that they have victory, notice, over the image of the beast that was created for people to worship, speaks to the fact that these martyrs were not willing to bow down before the image of the beast, just like the young men in Daniel chapter 3 would not bow down to the image that was erected in worship of Nebuchadnezzar, right? So they said, we're not going to do it. They have victory over the mark and the number of his name, and this may signify that the martyrs were not tempted by the lure of purchasing goods in order to reject their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So they said, there's no way. Remember, this is in the tribulation. They say, there is no way we're going to take the mark, even if it means that we can buy and sell. We're not rejecting Christ. And we talked at length about the mark of the beast in Revelation chapter 13, where it's not a credit card, even though some of our credit cards seem beastly or satanic. It's not some kind of rubber stamp that you get at a concert or some kind of amusement park or even some kind of chip with information on it that would give you access to certain areas at work or access to your car, even though probably most of us in this room say, no way, Jose, you're not putting a chip in my body, right? Because this happens in the middle of the tribulation. This happens in the tribulation when the Antichrist is around and we're not there. And Paul even told the Thessalonian church in 2 Thessalonians, you guys are not in the middle of the tribulation because the Antichrist is not revealed yet. And by the way, he can't be revealed until the church is gone. You guys, you know, he's like, you're not in the tribulation, okay? And neither, by the way, you know, we have had over the past few months a number of people who have asked us, is the COVID vaccine the mark of the beast? It's not the mark of the beast. Now, it may be one of those technological things that is leading towards it eventually, but it's not the mark of the beast. And I know that people have different views about the COVID vaccine, and that's fine, but it's not the mark of the beast. Okay, remember, the mark of the beast is to worship the beast. You have to reject Christ, and you're swearing allegiance to the beast. And also, it's necessary for you to buy or sell. And so for some who have not received the vaccine, I know that some people who have not received the vaccine, they're buying and selling just fine, okay? So it's not the mark of the beast. And that's all I'm going to say about that. They have victory over these things. They were not going to reject their Lord and Savior, Jesus. Unlike Esau, he saw no material or spiritual value in his birthright, did he? He wanted stew. He wanted soup. He was hungry. And he wanted this bowl of soup from Jacob. So this is different than these martyrs. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, not loving their lives even unto death. And so in contrast to Esau, who really didn't have any kind of spiritual understanding of what the birthright even meant, these said, we're standing until the end. We're not going to deny our Lord and Savior Jesus. And listen to what Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 36. When he had called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? So you can't follow Jesus and serve yourself at the same time. You can't be saved without being willing to let go of the things of this world. Seeking after all this world has to offer will not save your soul. James said very clearly in James 4:4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And by extension, I would say if you want to be a friend of God, you're going to be at enmity with the world. You'll be at odds with the world. And doesn't that see, especially, or don't we see that in the last maybe year and a half, I don't know, where you say, you know what, I'm going to stand for Christ. I'm going to embrace the things that Jesus embraces. And then it just seems like the world is like, ah, you can't do that. Oh, yes, I can. Right? I think we see that. Salvation is found in Jesus and in a relationship with him, not serving ourselves, not trying to save ourselves, and certainly not in the gaining of earthly treasures or by experiencing earthly pleasures. Those in verse 2 have died for their faith in Jesus Christ. They've refused to worship the beast. They've refused to take the mark. They were faithful unto death, and now they've received the crown of life. Now, the beast may have been able to take their physical lives, but not their spiritual relationship with Jesus or their eternity, right? To be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord, the power of Christ is stronger than death. And in death, they've entered into their glorious destiny. They're with Jesus. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. So what are you going to do? Are you going to persecute me? They persecuted my Lord. I'm going to enter into the glory of his sufferings. Because Jesus was, you know, suffered, or because Jesus persecuted and suffered, and I, what an honor, thank you. What are you going to do? Are you going to kill me? Are you going to take away my physical life? Jesus already conquered the grave. You take away my life, I'm with Jesus in heaven. You know, go for it. You know, you're right here. just do it. Not that I would tempt anybody aiming a gun at me or wanting to take my life, but as far as what your mindset is, and as far as where we should be thinking spiritually, we're good. If you're in Christ, you're good. You're good no matter what happens to you. So as Jesus causes these martyrs to have victory in the near future, Jesus gives us victory right now. And two things I want to point out regarding this. Number one is that in Christ, we can be victorious. We can be victorious right now, for he'll strengthen us for service and obedience to his word. He empowers us to say no to the flesh and yes to God. He gives us the Holy Spirit to enable us to live the resurrected life. And in Christ and in Jesus, we can have the victory over the world, flesh, and the devil. And we just need to look to Jesus and obey him and submit, really, and yield to the power of the Holy Spirit. Did you know that we have the power to say no to temptations and to the world and the flesh and the devil? Now, before we were saved, we didn't. When something came up or someone said, hey, let's go do this, you were like, cool, before you were redeemed. But now, and you couldn't say no, right? But now that we're redeemed, someone says, hey, let's do this, or hey, this is what everybody's doing. Guess what? The power of sin and death no longer has that control over you. Now, it might be really hard, and it might be really painful, and there might be a great war going on in your body between the spirit, or in your soul, between the spirit and the flesh. And it is a war sometimes, nuclear war. But I tell you what, when you say no to something that God wants you to say no to, at the other side of it, there is such a blessing and there is such a reward. And no temptation, Paul says, has overtaken anyone except that which is common to man. Like you think, I'm the only one being tempted like this. No, you're not. You're not alone. You're not alone. And with every kind of temptation, there is always a way of escape. There's always an exit to get off. We just have to take it. Sometimes we don't want to take it, but we can take it. We have the power. And then two, if the word of God does not actually transform our lives and give us that kind of power, then we should all go home. What in the world would we be doing, like even gathering together and singing and studying the word of God verse by verse? If it doesn't have that kind of transformative power, and if the word of God isn't really what it makes itself out to be, then we should all just go home right now. But you know what? We know different, don't we? The word of God accomplishes the purposes for which it's sent. And God's purposes are vast, aren't they? One man is convicted, a woman is encouraged, one child clings to the promise of God that he never fails, while his grandfather is trusting that God will lead him out of death and to heaven when he breathes his last. One young man might be hiding the truth of God's word in his heart to protect him from sin, while another is considering the massive number of scriptures that are dedicated to money and stewardship and just living godly in an ungodly world. God's word convicts us, it reveals sin, it shows us a better way, it changes us, and it sets us free. And we can have victory in our lives today. That's such good news. So just as these martyrs overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, we can overcome too, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony that we're trusting in Christ. And these martyrs in our text, they're victorious over the beast and the false prophet. However, for the beast and the false prophet and those who worship the beast and take his mark, they'll be cast into the lake of fire. They're not victorious, but defeated. Before we move on, I want you to hear this quote from a man named Joseph Augustus Cease. He was an American theologian and a Lutheran minister. And I want you to hear what he had to say about victory and its relationship to life and death. He said this, "Physical death with eternal salvation or physical life with eternal damnation. That had been their bitter choice, and the multitudes had opted for the brief continuation of their wretched lives on the earth, enduring all the judgments of God rather than the executioners appointed by the beast." And so here's this multitude, okay, in contrast to the earth dwellers, here's this multitude of martyrs, tribulation martyrs, standing before the throne of God on the glassy sea with harps singing to the Lord in victory. And look at what they are singing in the next verse. Verse 3, "And they sing a song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested.'" They're singing the song of Moses, and they're singing the song of the Lamb. There are great similarities between what is being sung here and the song of victory sung after Israel's deliverance through the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 15. Very, very familiar. And very similar. This group of people, however, did not cross the Red Sea. They crossed the great chasm of death and were praising God for the victory. This could also have a connection with Deuteronomy 32. And why do I say that? Deuteronomy chapter 32, we find in there a song that's actually called the Song of Moses, by the way. That's what it's actually called. Walvoord noting two definite articles, the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. He sees the possibility of two songs going on here, and this would be one of them. And some see this as one song with two names. So does that really matter to us? Not really. Okay, if there's two songs and we're not aware of one, we've been made aware of one, and we should look at the one that we've been made aware of. You guys with me? Okay, so think about this. In John 1, 17, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So here we have the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, where you've got the law that came through Moses, and you have grace and truth and salvation coming through Jesus Christ. The law is God's righteous standard. It's referred to as the law of Moses, and grace and truth of salvation comes through Christ. Moses really represents the whole old covenant, but who represents the new? Jesus. It's interesting. So the song can be seen as the perfect unity between the law and love, the old covenant and the new covenant. The song is sung in the last days of the earth before the rule of Jesus, and it looks back to the Old Testament, really, and how it's written and what it talks about. God's works, they're great and marvelous. His ways are just and true. God's worthiness, where it says, "Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name, you're holy." And then God's worship, where there's coming a day where all nations will come and bow and worship before the Lord. The song looks forward to the day when all nations will do that. And this concept that nations of the world will come and bow before God Almighty is repeated many, many times in the Bible. I'm just going to rattle off a few, and they're not Powerball numbers or anything like that. You got Psalm 66:4, Psalm 72, Psalm 86, Isaiah 66:23, Zephaniah 2:11, and Zechariah 14, verses 16 and 17. They all declare and speak of the time when the nations will bow before the Lord in worship. And if you want to get those later, you can look at my notes, so no problem. Wonderful promise, which comes right before the most devastating of judgments, the seven bowls. And verse 4 tells us that the manifestation of his judgments is a large part of his purpose in accomplishing this. I want you to notice that this song, this worship, is all about God. It's all about the Lord, which true worship is about God, and it is about the Lord, and it's totally vertical. Now, notice this. Notice that there are seven pronouns in this. Let's just call it a chorus. It's just a chorus, or one stanza, maybe, of a larger song. Notice this. Your works, your ways, you, O Lord, your name, you alone are holy. All nations will bow before you. And then it's talking about your judgments. The saints, they didn't even mention about their perseverance or their trials or the cost that they paid to follow Jesus. Lord, we paid it all. We surrendered all. No, it's all about the Lord. It's all vertical. I love it. And again, this is a great reminder that true heavenly worship is not about us. Worship should never be about us. It's all about the Lord. Worship should be about wanting to honor the Lord and make his name famous and to warm his heart. You know, when we leave church on Sunday, we should be asking ourselves, did God get something out of my worship, my offering of praise? Not, I really didn't get anything out of worship. It's not about you. It's a sacrifice of praise. And I tell you what, sometimes, you guys, you're in the moment and you just lose track of time and where you are, and you're before the throne room and it's just you and God, right? It's just amazing. You guys have been there. I know I've been there. But also sometimes it's a sacrifice of praise where I don't feel like worshiping. I don't feel like raising praise or raising my hands or honoring the Lord in that way. Sometimes I don't feel the words that I'm singing, but you know what? Isn't it true that God's still worthy to be praised regardless of me and my deal and my day, how I feel? You know, what somebody said, I'm thinking about, man, they didn't even say hi to me. They walked right by me. There's 40 people, right? God's so beyond that. He's worthy of our praise. It's all about him. He's to be feared and awed, his name to be glorified. He's holy. All nations are going to bow before him at the final judgment. And you know what? I love the fact that he's holy. When we study the book of Revelation, do you not find the consistency of God all the way through from Genesis to Revelation? Same God, same characteristics. He's just, he's true, he's merciful, he's gracious, but also he's a God who does what he says he's going to do, and he will judge evil. He will judge sin. So in order for him to be a just judge and a righteous God, he has to right all wrongs, right? And he does that. So there's not a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you and I should be eternally grateful for that. That's really good news that he's holy and he never changes. Now, could you imagine if there was some time in your past where you made, I'm speaking hypothetically, you made some deal with God, right? Some arrangement for salvation. You paid something, or you agreed to do something, or you gave something up so that you could live forever in heaven, only to find out that 30 years later, God changed his mind because the market was soft, or, you know, things got really bad in those three decades, or, there, you know, man, did you know about the wars and rumors of wars? I mean, things changed, so I got to change our deal. Didn't you know that there was inflation? Or maybe God was just having a bad day, right? And he changes this arrangement, okay? Did you not hear about the pandemic? I mean, man, come on. You know, prices are just going up like crazy and people are freaking out, and so our deal's off. Are you glad that salvation is not like that? Amen to that. It's good for us that God never changes, and it's good that Jesus never fails. Actually, in Zephaniah 3:5, we read, God never fails. For me, for many, many years, Zephaniah 3:5 has been a power verse. God never fails. 1 Corinthians 13, we read that love never fails. And that makes sense because God is love. He never fails. So that's the praise and singing of the martyrs. And now let's dig a little deeper here. Now we're going to see the preparation of the bold judgments beginning in verse 5. So after these things, I looked and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. Now, the word for temple here speaks of the inner sanctuary, the holy place, the holiest of all, the inner compartment of the real temple in heaven. And I think that we all remember that the tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple that was erected in Jerusalem was actually made and fashioned after the real one in heaven. Hebrews 8:5 tells us that the earthly was but a copy of the real one in heaven, or just a shadow of it. Hebrews 9:12 says, it's not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he, speaking of Jesus, entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself. Exodus 25, 8 and 9 even tells us that the earthly temple was made after a pattern of the real one in heaven. And guess what? If you're in Christ, you're going to see the real one in heaven. It's going to be amazing. And just as a shadow is only a slice of the reality of a person or of a building or some kind of object, so too, as much as we can know about the earthly tabernacle and temple from the scriptures, guess what? The heavenly one is going to blow your mind. It's going to be absolutely glorious. Verse 6, and out of the temple, out of that inner sanctuary, came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen and having their chests girded with golden bands. Here come these seven powerful angels. They're not just angels, but these are powerful angels, clothed with linen, and they had a gold band around their chests. And the word plague here means public calamity or heavy affliction. These are the final judgments in the series of seals, trumpets, and bowls. They're clothed in pure white linen. This reminds us of other angels that we've seen in the New Testament, right? That they're clothed in white, like the angels at the empty tomb in Luke chapter 24. The angels that visited Cornelius in Acts 10, the pure white linen speaks to the righteous character of their mission. And then they're girded with golden bands. We saw in chapter 1 that Jesus had a golden band around his chest. And for these angels, that they would have such a band, it speaks of their allegiance to Jesus as well as their power and authority in executing his will. So if you have some kind of leader that maybe has some kind of outward appearance or some kind of insignia, and then you have his subordinates come and they have a similar insignia or some kind of outward thing that represents, you realize, wow, they've got some power and authority. That's what's going on with these angels. And notice that they don't act on their own volition. They act for the pleasure of God. And their clothing bears witness of God's judgments being holy, true, and righteous. Then one of the four living creatures, verse 7, gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. These bowls were given to the seven angels by one of the four living creatures that we've already been introduced to, and that's what housed the plague to be poured out at the right and appointed time. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. The first time that we see the word smoke in the Bible is Genesis 19. And that is when Sodom and Gomorrah burned and went up in smoke. What does that speak of? Judgment. It speaks of judgment. The second time is found in Exodus 19 when Mount Sinai was completely covered in fire and smoke and God descended upon it. That's when the law of God came down to the people. And it's interesting that in both occasions, fire and smoke are connected with God's presence, with his holiness, and with his judgment. Isn't that miraculous? Again, just another passage that shows us just how many references to the Old Testament we find in the book of Revelation. And here in our text, the temple is filled with smoke as a direct result or an effect of his glory and his power. And so the smoke in the temple, it made it impossible for anyone to enter into the temple until those seven plagues were completed. There's no turning back at this point. This has been the determined will and counsel of God. Now the smoke may indeed be giving God some sort of privacy, as there must be much grief that his creation would not repent and come to him. And while there may be grief and pain and heartache in God at that time, rebellion and sin must be judged. And so therefore the cup of his wrath is poured out for the rebellious to drink. And when we think of cups to drink, you know, humans only have two choices. You can either maintain rebelliousness and wickedness against God, thereby drinking the cup of his wrath, or we can drink the cup that Jesus gave thanks for and offered to us, saying, "Take and drink, this cup is the new covenant in my blood that is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins." My friends, that choice is before all humans right now. You can either drink of the cup of salvation, or you can drink of the wrath of God. When you drink of the cup of salvation, you're receiving the free gift of Jesus that he offers all people because of his sacrifice for sin on the cross. When he was buried and rose from the dead, and he proved that he has full authority over life and death and sin. He is exactly who he said he was. He said exactly how it was going to go down, and it went down exactly like that. He was crucified, he was buried, and on the third day he rose again. Only Jesus has ever made those kind of claims and came through on it, okay? That's one cup. You can receive the free gift that Jesus is offering, or you can reject that gift, and you will drink of the cup of wrath that God will pour out against sin. And I'm truly thankful for the forgiveness of Christ. You and I, if you're in Christ, you should be thankful every single day for the grace that he offers us, for the patience that he gives us. And I'm thankful, too, for the destiny that he gives us. And what a beautiful destiny that the Lord gives to us. Amen? We're not looking for the Antichrist. We're not looking for all these things to come down upon our world. And, you know, if that's the case, if Christians were to go through the tribulation, then there would have been all kinds of scriptures describing what are you to do to get through. There probably would have been a whole chapter or maybe a whole another book of the Bible on prepping, you know, on how to really do that well, okay? All those kind of things. But it's not in the Bible because the Bible doesn't teach that we're going to go through the tribulation. And so that if that was the case, we would just have just a horrible outlook, just a horrible attitude, and you would not be anticipating that, right? You'd look at world events even now thinking, oh man, everything Jesus talked about is happening, and we see the birth pangs of that time, and you would look forward to with dread and trepidation, and you'd be saying, Lord, just take me now. Like, well, maybe some of us say that, right? But even more so, if you thought that you were going to go through the tribulation, but that's not a promise. We're promised that the righteous are not judged with the wicked. Jesus said, I'm going to come back and take you to be where I am. There's coming a time in the last days that those who are alive and remain will be caught up to be with the Lord forever. And then Paul ended that whole passage in verse 18. He says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Don't gather in groups and share all your different prepping methods. That's not how he ended the chapter. He said, comfort one another with those words. And that's really awesome. You know, for the Christian, no matter how bad it gets, the return of Christ is right around the corner, and it is literally the next thing that's on God's prophetic timeline. We'll still see lawlessness abound and just crazy stuff, but as far as things that have to be fulfilled, there's no major prophecy that has to be fulfilled. The next major thing on God's timeline is the rapture of the church, for him to take us to be where he is. Isn't that exciting, Christian? So, chapter 15 is an entire chapter that the Holy Spirit put in here that God had John write down. And all this is a prelude to the seven bowl judgments that are coming down in chapter 16. So I encourage you guys to read ahead and check it out. And with that, let's pray. Jesus, thank you for these things. We thank you that you have given us your word that's faithful and true. We're thankful that you have shown us, your servants, the things that are about to come down upon this earth. And Lord, you've given us the promise that you're going to come and take us to be where you are. And so we comfort one another with those words. We comfort ourselves with those words. And Lord, I know that even though we're not going to go through the seven-year tribulation, Lord, there is tribulation with a little t going on right now in our lives with just all kinds of things, Murphy's Law and relationships and finances and work, and evidently there's a labor shortage. Lord, it's just interesting right now. And I pray, God, that you would just fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, that you would empower us to be good examples of Christians going through a difficult time, that our neighbors would understand and know that we're taking a stand for righteousness, that we're Christians, and that we would have a good and godly example of Christians maybe going through a difficult time. Lord, I pray that you would comfort your church tonight, that you would meet every single need, and that you would just continue to build us up according to the most holy faith. Lord, thank you for your word that's faithful and true, and it doesn't change, and it's eternal. I'm thankful, Lord, for your word that's inspired and it's inerrant and it speaks with authority. Lord, we've seen fulfilled prophecy, we've seen archaeology, but Lord, the sheer strength of how your word speaks. We think about all the various passages in the scripture of thus saith the Lord, or God spoke to Moses, or this prophet speaking on your behalf. We see over and over again, it is written. We see the law and the prophets, and we see the power of your word in and through the lives of believers. So, Lord, thank you for giving us your book, the Bible, Lord, your testimony that's eternal and true. Lord, help us to stand on the strong promises that we find in it, and, Lord, that we would even know the things that are coming to this earth very shortly, that we would have an answer for those who ask of us, that we'd be able to counter deception and falsehood and delusion, Lord Jesus, in these last days. Thank you, Lord, for this time, and we pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.